Chapter 7, beginning in verse 8, and reading unto verse 13. And I would also like for you to then take, hold your place there and turn to Revelation 1. So two passages tonight. But we'll begin with Exodus. Chapter 7, verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps or chest with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And the voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we praise you for your word, and thank you for allowing us to have another opportunity this week, this Lord's Day, to study your scriptures together and to see what you were doing in the world in the light of your word. Help us, O Lord, guide us. Weak instruments we are, both in the speaking and in the hearing, but you are very strong. And we, as your word is spirit and life, we pray that you would come and teach us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. I read Revelation 1 because we're beginning a section in Exodus where, quite frankly, God comes in a little bit different clothing than we may be comfortable with. I remember one time when I was about 8, I think, my dad taught in a Christian school, and we had some issues with one of the students, or a couple of the students in one of his older classes, that began doing things like egging our house and slashing our car tires out at the street because did not like some things that my dad was doing. And there was also some other family connections. I remember one night we were coming back from my grandmother's house, and one of their cars was following us. And I can remember, and I was only 8, but I remember very vividly, my dad got a very different look on his face than what I had ever seen before. And of course, I knew my dad is very, you know, tender, very loving, very compassionate, loved the family, and what I saw there scared me to death. And he didn't just like run away, he led them around, it was a turnaround street, and he stopped, and he got out of the car. And he walked back to these cars. I couldn't hear very well, I just made it a couple words, family and kill, okay? Those are the two words I made out. Now, I don't know what was in the middle of that sentence, and I was always too afraid to ask, and of course I can't ask you now. But he got back in the car. This car drove around us and went on, and we went home, and everything was well. And he was back to normal. Now, I know what it was. I mean, he was very roused in ire, because it's one thing for you to do things to a house or a vehicle. It's something else if you follow my family. And I can dare say that probably what was in the middle of what he said was, if you mess with my family, I may kill you. because he had a responsibility to protect his family. Now, what we're going to see here, and I'm not going to make any apologies for it, is God killing Egypt. And the historical records bear this out. And God starts by killing one of their number one gods, Wajet, who is a female snake goddess. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. Then at the end of chapter 7, he kills Hapus and Osiris, who were both gods of the Nile. Osiris is presented in all of the Egyptian mythology. The Nile is the bloodstream of Osiris, giving life unto all of Egypt. And so God kills their gods. And then in the 10 plagues that follow, they begin with water plagues, then they go to land plagues, and then they go to sky signs or plagues. God is killing, and then he kills Egypt itself. He kills its firstborn. Now, the reason I read Revelation 1 in this context is to help us understand that this idea of God being toward us gentle, patient, long-suffering, kind, willing to forgive, understand that this does not exhaust who God is. I mean, this is who he is truly. It's truly him. But like Job said, we only see the shadow of his ways. We only see the corner of his garment. And here's John in Revelation 1. And remember, John was the one who reclined on Jesus in the upper room there at the first celebration of the Lord's Supper. He had heard Jesus, loved Jesus, knew Jesus, saw miracles, saw him after the resurrection. So he knew what the glorified Jesus looked like. But then, pre-glorified Jesus, but post-resurrection, he knew what he looked like. But then he saw him in Revelation 1 with a little bit more of his glory. And John was like, I know you, but I don't know you. I know you. I know who you are, but you are glorious. And notice John falls down at his feet like a dead man. And again, I just weave these things together at the outset tonight. We're not going to look at very many verses in Exodus, so don't worry, I'm not going to keep you 2 hours. But just to remind us at the outset, particularly in this day and age in which we live, God's got more sides to him than we have any idea. He's doing different things besides just saving his people and hearing our prayers and building the church. He's doing that, but he's also killing his enemies. And so we need to make sure we have a full and biblical view of God. Now, part of this view of God, and by the way, this isn't limited to the Old Testament. If you want to read a corresponding New Testament section while we're going through these next 3-4 chapters in Exodus, read Revelation 19, 12 through 19. As the Son of God goes forth to war against the Roman Empire of that day and against all statism, if you're going to take Revelation in more of an idealist sense, God declares war. Now, understand, this is his war. Because in Eden, God said, I will declare enmity. I will declare enmity between the serpent and between the seed of the woman, between the devil and between my son and all who were in him. And this war begins to unfold. Nimrod, who very likely was the builder of Babel, then up through Nebuchadnezzar, which we've been reading in Daniel, Rome's beast, Daniel 2, 44 and 45, and then Daniel 7 that we read tonight, that God in the days of those kings, which most reasonable, intelligent commentators take to be a reference to the Roman Empire, of course, when Christ came 2,000 years ago and set up his kingdom, that what? This kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, is cut out of a mountain without hands, and it's a stone that shatters this monolithic world empire of rebellion against God. So this is a side that we don't often hear today of Christ smashing statism. That's what Revelation is about. Christ smashing the world powers that are raised in opposition against God. Now, of course, we think to ourselves, yeah, but, you know, this battle's more spiritual. That's true. The Bible's very clear. This isn't a war between Democrats and Republicans, okay? And so we've been a little bit perhaps sidetracked by that in some respect. So we have to be really careful. And the weapons that God tells us to use, Ephesians 6, are very much spiritual. But understand that that spiritual battle, principalities and powers, takes place in the real world of history as well. God is the governor of the nation. Psalm 22, 27 is our confession, teaches. And therefore, from the beginning, the manifestations of rebellion, whether it's Nimrod at Babel after the flood, or whether it's the Roman Caesars, or whether it's the papacy, as our confession recognizes as being the Antichrist of its day, understand, these are all manifestations of the devil, of the serpent, of mankind building his own kingdom in rebellion against God. Now, of course, the coming of Jesus, John says, 1 John 3:8, that the coming of Christ has destroyed the works of the devil. Jesus said in John 12, verse 28 through 31, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. And I will, now is the judgment of this world. Now is the prince of this world cast out. So we can have hope in this battle, hope that as we use the weapons that God has given to us, that this war that God has declared and now won in His Son, that God will crush Satan under our feet shortly. Romans chapter 16, verse 20. But understand, it is a war. And this passage of Scripture makes it very clear that God will kill nations in order to save and protect His church. Now in verses 8 through 10 of Exodus chapter 7, we see something of the kind of war that God's servants should expect. First, there's a struggle for power. Okay? When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, thus you shall say unto Aaron, take your rod and cast down before Pharaoh, and he shall become a serpent. So what were Moses and Aaron supposed to do? Take God's word. What was Pharaoh going to do? No. Prove it. So there's two things here. Number one, there's a real struggle for power. God gives His word, and rebellious man does what? No, I'm not going to listen to it. I don't want to hear it. Now, this conflict that we're going to see unfolding in Exodus is not going to be between Moses and Pharaoh. It's between God and the devil. It's between God and the devil as personified in Pharaoh. And again here, listen to me. I know we'd like to, oh boy, if the battle could only be more earthly so I could see it. Understand that we'll never be stirred to use the weapons that God has given us unless we understand and believe that this spiritual battle, very real in terms of its effects in our life, is against the powers of darkness. In fact, Satan loves to convince us, oh, there's nothing beyond the arena you can see. Don't listen to the preacher. Don't listen to the Bible when they talk about spiritual powers and dark forces and spiritual wickedness in high places. Don't listen to that. All there is just the outward appearance of things. Nope. God says here, I'm sending my word. Pharaoh is going to resist. There's a war. And notice what Pharaoh's going to do. He's going to say, show me. Show me. Prove it. Now, again here, please understand, Pharaoh's not asking for Moses to prove his credibility. Pharaoh doesn't want to believe. Pharaoh, though, he's a believer in power religion. And as we're going to see, he's going to, you throw down your gauntlet and I'll see what we can do here. And by the way, he already thinks Moses and Aaron are scammers. Because if Moses and Aaron weren't scammers, would the children of Israel be slaves? Of course not. I've obviously got the upper hand here. My word's more powerful than your word. But God says, be ready. I've got a sign for him. You know, it's interesting. In case you hadn't noticed, there seems to be a lot more people living in our area. And, you know, we see in our day in general that the proliferation of truth claims and sources for truth and the normal web and the dark web and the super dark web and all these things here. I understand that we're really in no different place than Moses was. Show me. You know, it's funny. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Ours is a power religion. We've talked about this a little bit recently, but I want to make this really, really clear. Paul, this is a totally biblical idea. You had in Corinth some that were filled with all kinds of pride. Look at our gifts. Look at what we can do. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 4. Now some of you are puffed up as though I wouldn't come to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech, the words of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Whoa. Power religion? Now, our power is a little bit different, okay? But in some respects, it's way more profound. It's power that looks like this. Do I love my husband when I want to slap him? Do I love my wife when I don't appreciate how she's treating me? Do I obey my parents when I don't want to? Is my tongue tamed? The Bible says nobody can tame the tongue. And if you try to do it yourself, you're not going to be able to. But God's power can tame the tongue. Paul says to the Corinthians, you're all puffed up. Look at our gifts. Look at what we can do. Paul says, I don't want to hear about your words. I don't want to hear about all your charismatic utterances. I don't want to hear about all your claims of spirituality. I want to see your power. The kingdom of God, remember in Romans 14, is not meat and drink. It's not externals, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Now, I don't want to stop too much preaching and go to meddling, but, you know, here we are tonight, we all know each other. And if you were to go out there and you were to hold up signs, hey, there's answers in here. Hey, this is truth in here. You know, we're holy because we come on. We are two sermons. You know what the world wants? The world wants to see power. People in your life that maybe you're trying to share the gospel with and you're talking to them, maybe you need to see some power in your life. Mine too. I'm not just talking against you. I'm talking with you. Parents, maybe your children need to see a little bit of power in your life. Power that the world cannot duplicate. Now we're going to see Satan could duplicate a few little things. And I believe he really did them. I don't believe it was just smoke and mirrors. But he couldn't duplicate the vast majority of it. He's an imitator and a mimicker, but he doesn't have any independent power. And our religion is a religion of power. The power of the Holy Ghost. That's why we're told to pray, Ephesians 3:16, Paul's prayer there, that we would be strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit in our inner man. So don't be surprised the world you share the gospel with, maybe as parents you share the gospel with your family and they're like, okay. So you got some words there. You know, Dad, you got some Jesus words there. Over time, you got to show its power to transform, to humble, to give you joy, to help you. Same thing as the church as a whole. In our society, we're probably going to have that opportunity again. Okay, you people have been telling us all this stuff about Jesus. Are you going to roll up your sleeves and help people? And help the hurting and love those who've been. I mean, we have no idea. I can't imagine. I'm trying to put myself in the position of young people today who are brought up with about as much interesting education as staring at hospital walls. Okay? There's no God in it. There's nothing but impersonal processes. Find the meaning in your own life. Many of them are in homes now where parents haven't had the Lord for generations, and a lot of them are beaten. A lot of them are verbally abused. A lot of them are emotionally abused and basically abandoned and left to a television. Where do you think these kids are going to grow up? They're adults and they're going to become, are we surprised at the craziness that we see of, you know, shootings of, you know, kids that are on mind-altering drugs, psychotrope? I mean, we live where, and that's just one little strand of the world. Okay, you people got words. Do you have power? And God says, you need to expect this, Moses. And notice here, there's this test here of obedience, so that's very much implied. Do what I say. Remember, we saw this last week, right at the end there, verse 6. And Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded them, so did they. Verse 8, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall ask, you go cast this down before Pharaoh. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did as the Lord had commanded. Just obey me. Just do what I say. Do you want to fight? Do you want to do my will? Go and do what I say. Something very interesting from this point forward. Moses and Aaron are not mentioned again, except as God's mouthpieces. Now, you remember, we spent a little bit of time in the previous chapters, because the Bible does, looking at how God helped Moses. Moses was struggling. I can't go. I have uncircumcised lips. And now we don't hear anything else about Moses and Aaron, except they're throwing down their rods, they're smiting the gods of Egypt, and they're doing God's will. Why is this? Because this is not the story of Moses and Aaron. This is the story of God killing Egypt. And we often forget this in our own life. We focus on our struggles to obey rather than simply obeying. Remembering that this is God's war and He has told us the way to win. Obey me. This may seem like a little subtle point, but I think it's pretty significant here. We focus in our day and age on the subject. I've been struck by this as the kids have gone through school now and college and now in their English departments, both at UGA and certainly at GGC, there is no such thing as, okay, here's a story written by Shakespeare, and this is what Shakespeare meant, and this was the nuance of this. No, there's none of that anymore. What did this mean to you? How did this make you feel? How do you respond to this? It's called reader response theory. Okay, it's all postmodernism on steroids. What? It's all about us. And that's very much that's why we have so many books like that, even in Reformed community. How do you feel about this? How do you feel when you're going through, you know, this crisis in your life? But understand here, this is a very important transition on the way to victory. Listen carefully. That God taught Moses and Aaron, stop raising objections. Stop looking at your own weakness. Obey me. Obey me. Many of our psychoses would be cured if we just took this lesson to heart. Wait a minute. This isn't my story. The story of my life is not my story. It's God's story in me unfolding His grace and His wisdom. And the way to win is to obey. Now, John Baptizer is a good illustration of this. You know, remember John? You know, John was basically saying, hey, there's the Lamb of God. And he was telling his disciples, there he is. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of his disciples. And then Andrew started following Jesus. And a little bit later, some of the Jews started coming to John and saying, John, you're losing all of your disciples. All of your disciples are following Jesus. And John didn't say, oh, you're right. I mean, how am I going to pay the bills? If nobody follows me, then I become useless. John said, great. He must increase, I must decrease. And we're always happiest when we learn that lesson. And Moses and Aaron learned it. They had to do some hard things, but they went in and they obeyed. The story wasn't about them. God was merciful and patient and gentle in helping them to overcome Moses to overcome his fears and foibles. But go obey me. And I would encourage us in our own lives in terms of winning the war. Daddies, read the Bible. I don't feel like reading the Bible to my children. Just obey. Just do it. God didn't say, when you feel like it, then tell your children about Jesus. Very often, normally, God gives grace in the way of obedience. As we've said before, we often wait for lightning in a bottle. Oh, when I feel like it, I'll do it. That's lightning in a bottle piety. God says, you just do what I tell you to do. Ask me for help. I'll give you help in the way of obedience. If Jesus obviously had waited until he felt like it to go to the cross, we'd be on our way to hell. And so there's a real sense here in which, just obey me, go, it's going to be difficult, trust me. So this is the kind of war God's servants should expect. Now, before we get into the latter half of these verses, let me tell you a little bit about the snake mythology of Egypt. The snake mythology of Egypt. So, serpents in antiquity were a well-known, very commonplace part of life. And the Egyptians, according to ancient literature, feared snakes greatly. They were very superstitious, and snake charmers were in high demand. And they learned, for example, even on Cobra when its crest was out, and you would think, they learned that there was a pressure point on the back of the neck of a cobra that if you could grab it, of course, and keep it facing the other way, and apply pressure, that it would go limp. And it would become so, in some respects, if you press it hard enough and long enough, it would grow rigidly limp, and it would, in some respects, look like a stick. And this was well known. It's documented. Tacitus talks about it. Many ancient writers talk about this. But the superstition led to worship. And one of their main gods was Wajet, the female snake goddess. And this was very much tied to the pharaohs and statism. You may have seen King Tut and the other ones that have come down to us. They had a headdress that emphasized either two serpents looking at each other or one serpent, a cobra, outlooked like this. And listen to this, these words that they often uttered when they were put on the throne. These have come down to us in various Egyptian documents. O great one, O magician, O fiery snake, let there be terror of me like the terror of thee. Let there be fear of me like the fear of thee. Let there be awe of me like the awe of thee. Let me rule a leader of the living. Let me be powerful, a leader of the spirits. That's interesting that in their accession, their kingly royal vows, in some respects, they, as this has been noted by many, many people, they kind of sold themselves to the devil. Because it was well known that in addition to this, the snake and the black arts were intimately tied together in Egyptian mythology. So that the snake, the serpent, particularly the cobra with its crest out ready to strike, was looked at as a symbol of power. It was looked at as a symbol of dark power. It was looked at as a contact of the divine with Pharaoh. And that Pharaoh was the living manifestation of the divine on earth. Now, interesting that Egypt chose a serpent. Now, of course, we know that the devil appears both in Eden and throughout Scripture as a serpent, sometimes a dragon, the book of Revelation. Obviously, you and I know that these dark powers, and we, of course, we've seen the mummy, and you say the incantation the wrong way, and it doesn't kill the mummy, it brings him faster, okay? In some respects, I think the devil laughs at that because the Egyptians were very much with their Book of the Dead and their incantations and their mummification rites. They were committed to the dark arts. They were committed to black magic, of which the snake was a type. And so, what does God do? Verse 10. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord commanded, which assumes what? Pharaoh said, give me a sign. I don't believe it. I've got more power than you. And he cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. So what is God saying? First of all, he's saying, behold my power. Now, in order for the snake charmers in Egypt, believe it or not, there's books on snake charming that have come down to us. There were magic words. Sometimes the snake charmers went into a frenzy and sometimes they stripped naked, okay, and rolled around with the snake, almost daring it to bite them. But notice Moses and Aaron, they walk in there. This is what God says. Not going to do it. Show me a sign. They just throw Aaron's rod down. By the way, it's interesting. Is this Moses' rod or is it Aaron's rod? I don't think it really matters. Commentators get really worked up about this. First three plagues, it's Aaron's rod. Last three plagues, it's Moses' rod. I don't know. It's not like it was a magic wand. It was the power of God. But they threw it on the ground, and it became a, interesting, the usual word, Hebrew word for snake, which is used in chapter 4, verse 3 of Exodus when God told Moses to do this, is nakash, serpent. Here it's tannin, which is either a very fierce and aggressive reptile. It can even be used for a crocodile. I don't think that's the intention. I think it means a very aggressive. This wasn't just like your little garter snake looking around. Okay, this was a fierce, engaged cobra of some or an asp ready to strike. Now, why does God do this? I mean, some people, you know, of course you can imagine the critics of Scripture, snakes don't become, walking sticks don't become serpents. So you know, what? This has just got to be some illusion, optical illusion or something like this. But again, optical illusions wouldn't have made Pharaoh say, okay, you can leave now. Optical illusions wouldn't have caused the Egyptian charmers to finally say, this is the hand of God and we can't do this. You need to let these people go. Now, this was just the power of God. And in some respects, it was a ridiculing display of God's power. Now, remember the snake mythology. What is Moses? Aaron's got this walking stick, and he throws it on the ground, and it's crawling in the dust. And what's God saying? You've been trying to kill Mr. Pharaoh, worshiper of the snake, worshiper of the devil. You've been persecuting my people. Let me tell you what I'm about to do to you. I'm about to throw you in the dust. I'm going to humble you. I'm going to bring you to nothing. All your black arts, all your spells, all your pyramids, all your enchanters, I am going to cast you under my feet. I'm going to kill you. Now, understand, as I said at the beginning, I know that this is not like, well, I need something sweet on Sunday night. You know, I need sweet Jesus. Well, I like that too. We talked about that this morning, okay? But understand, there's another side too. Like Daniel, remember what Nebuchadnezzar's all, look at this city I built. You know, look at all this. And God goes, bam. Wait a minute. Whose city is this, Nebuchadnezzar? He's eating grass for 7 years. Nebuchadnezzar wakes up and says, oh, this is God's city. This is God's world. He's the governor of the nations. Nobody is a drop in the bucket in comparison to God's majesty. Here's Pharaoh earlier, what? Saying, I'm not going to listen. And God says, let me tell you what I'm going to do. Okay. And of course, we know what happens. Let's go to the rest of it now. So Pharaoh goes, oh, this is going to be fun. Pharaoh loved these power contests, I have no doubt. And he brings in his wise men, verse 11, and they do the same thing with their enchantments. That Hebrew word there is very interesting at the end of verse 11. It says, it means fire. Maybe it was optical illusions. I don't think it was. I think, and maybe it even surprised them, I think that they turned their sticks into serpents with the help of the devil who mimics. Now notice, first of all, there's a resistance. The Pharaoh and his men, we will not have this man, Jehovah, Yahweh, we will not have him rule over us. And that's the heart of Satan and the heart of statism. I'm going to be God. Now Satan has a real power. We better not take it for granted. But it's limited. He can only go so far. But it's very real. And you better not mess with him. You better stay away from sin. You know, sometimes we laugh at the... I'll never forget back when I was working with you some years ago, there was some movie that came out. I won't even name it because I don't want anybody to watch it. But all the kids were watching it in church. And so I thought, well, I better watch this. And I turned it off after like 5 or 6 minutes because it was so profane and blasphemous. And they were all like, yeah, you know, we're strong enough. We can handle this. Some of us do it with drink. Some of us do it with others. I'm strong. I can handle this. Understand, anytime we dabble with sin, we're kissing the devil on the mouth. And we don't know where that's going to lead to. Lies, deceit. I was talking to the little boys about this. One of them came up to me today and said, you know, Daddy, Satan is the father of lies. I said, yeah, what do you do when you tell a lie? You kiss the devil right on the mouth. So we got to be really careful. Satan, we can resist him, Peter says, resist him in faith. He'll flee from you because Jesus has come and crushed him. But he has a real power. Here we see it. Now, you know the story. You've seen the Ten Commandments, okay? What happens to the rod? Well, Aaron's rod swallows their rods. A hungry snake, okay? Swallow up all those other snakes. What's God saying here? I'm going to eat you alive. Now again, if we had been there and we had watched in the other plagues unfold. First God kills Hapus, the Nile god, and Osiris. And then he goes through the other ones. And then he kills the gods of the land with the murrain of the cattle and the hail that burns up all the crops. All these are gods. The Egyptians had over 80 known deities that they worshiped. And we're going to run into a bunch of them. And then the sky gods. And God says, I am going to eat you alive. And that's what he did. And so in many respects, God drops the gauntlet down here on Egypt. Moses and Aaron, what they're feeling, what they're thinking, they just do what God tells them to. Now, understand, this is the flow of history. We have it right here. That's why I stopped with just these few verses this evening. You know, what's going on today? Everybody, can we have a chapter that, you know, like covers the United States here? You know, that'd be great. Well, we have enough to know a couple of things. One, Psalm 22:27 is my bedrock. God's the governor of the nations. Two, Daniel 7, which is God's providence, we also read tonight, verses 13 and 14, that the Lord Jesus Christ came up to the Ancient of Days and received a kingdom that was promised to him from the Father as a reward for his obedience and suffering and death. Three, he cast Satan out of heaven. Satan's no longer the accuser of the brethren in that sense. He's bound. Jesus says, I bound the strong man, I'm spoiling his house, and the gospel's going forth. But fourth, Revelation 12, Satan's filled with malice, and he wants to attack the church. And so we got to be really careful that we give a consistent message, that one, that the kingdoms of this world belong now to God and His Christ, and that God doesn't feel any differently about statism now. Statism is what? Government's everything. Follow the government. Government will give you money. One form of it, cradle-to-grave security. We got to be really careful. There's only one power, and it's God. And if we trust men and governments and we become, you know, subject to these beasts that rise up and speak blasphemous things against God, God says, I'm killing these beasts that rise up out of the sea. Revelation, same thing, talking about the Roman Empire. God kills the beast. The Christ kills the beast. This is the flow of history. Don't listen to lies. Don't listen to a spiritualistic Jesus that has nothing really to say about the kingdoms of man. He has a lot to say. Look at just the difference in our own country between those, for example, in 1641 who formed the New Haven body of laws that was the foundational laws of Connecticut, and then a few years later in 1648 and 49, the body of liberties in Massachusetts, in which they recognized the authority of God and His Christ in their founding constitutional documents, and the body of liberties for Massachusetts just quoted law after law of God from the Old Testament as to how their state was to be run in recognition of Deuteronomy 4 when God says, what nation is there that has laws so wise as these? And yet compare that to what we have today. All of you are felons. Okay, because we've turned away from God, we have a book of laws, a registry of federal laws. It's so big, you couldn't read them all if you spent the next 10 years doing it. This is what happened when man becomes God and asserts himself against Christ. What is that in government schools? I mean, again, I know some believers feel like it's okay, and I'm not speaking against it in theory. That's not my point. Point is, though, that when you teach science from an evolutionary perspective, you're teaching atheism. So it's a direct attack against God. And we need to be aware from Scripture and believe from Scripture what God says, I am going to swallow you whole. By the way, turn to Daniel. I want you to see this. Turn to Daniel 2. This really struck me. I may have even done this last week, but I'm going to do it again. Daniel 2, and of course this is well known, the vision here that Nebuchadnezzar has, and he can't interpret it, so Daniel interprets it. And remember the four kingdoms, the Babylonian, the gold, the Medo-Persian, the chest area, then the lower extremities, the legs of brass, the Greek Empire, then the feet of mixed clay and iron, the Roman Empire. Notice verse 44 of Daniel 2. And in the days of those kings, Roman Empire, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and that kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. Verse 45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Notice two things. The kingdom of Christ is what breaks in pieces these other kingdoms of man. And secondly, notice here, that stone, of course, Jesus, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense, breaks in pieces the entire image. The whole world statism globalism, it's the war against God and His Christ, the kingdom of Christ, breaks the whole image. Now, this does several things for us in terms of informing us. One, understand the war and be realistic. Don't think that the United States or any nation that doesn't confess Christ is going to love Christians, because it's not. And there's going to be conflict. Secondly, expect what? Now, it's a different kind of thing. Again, this is where I would diverge a little bit from some of my brothers who adopt a little bit different view on this and have gone, you know, into more kind of reconstructionist routes, which I don't endorse. Notice, how does the kingdom of Christ do this? It's not like, okay, we're going to meet power with power. We're going to meet political activism with political activism. We've already been, how does Moses meet statism when he walks in there? He throws a stick on the ground. I mean, that's not very helpful, Moses. Could you pick up your sticks? Okay. But remember, God said, I want you to obey me. I mock these gods. I hold all these gods in derision. And I'm going to swallow Egypt whole. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And this is what we've lost in this day, I think. And I feel like I've lost it in my own life. So you pray for me as I pray for you, that God will help us recover. That God has given us weapons that will destroy statism, but they don't look like weapons that we're going to be terribly comfortable using, at least up front. They're weapons like concerted, focused, fervent prayer for God to exalt the kingdom of His Son, both individually and together. It's the shield of righteousness and obedience to God. Why didn't Pharaoh kill Moses and Aaron? I mean, you think he's got all these soldiers in there, and he's got the, you know, the Book of the Dead. He could have, you know, put that little scarab gold thing in it and turned that lock, and he could have said an incantation, and all these mummies would have come and just eaten them up and taken them into the black abyss. How could Moses and Aaron go in there with sticks? And we see the same thing, by the way, with the apostles. How could Peter and James and John go into the Sanhedrin? These are the men who just killed Jesus. And the Romans, again, John sees Judaism as riding very blasphemously on the beast of Rome to persecute the church, and yet they go in there and proclaim Christ. And sometimes they get beaten, but they're, a lot of times they're not even touched. It's because our weapons are more powerful than we know when we commit ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. And I know that y'all know this, and that's why y'all are here. So I'm just, this is my secret to y'all. You know, you want to know God's power, you want to be used of Him, really to be an instrument against statism in our day. What is statism? What is the globalism and the world empire? It is man as God. We are not going to listen to God's Word. So what's the number one weapon? I need to listen to God's Word about everything, about what I look at, about how I talk, about, because what do you think all these people who formed this colossus now, you know, that we think we can't stop the United States and its rebellion? It's just men and women who made decisions every day. We're going to be like this. We're not going to listen to God. We're going to do what we want to do. What's going to bring that down? Men and women who are listening to God's Word. That's what John says in Revelation. John says, they're wanting to put the mark of the beast on your forehead. You know what? You put another mark in your forehead, the Word of God. And you listen to that Word, and you hide it in your heart, because that's where God's power is. And that's what I would encourage you. I've learned this in my life the hard way again and again. Maybe Moses and Aaron learned it the hard way. It's like, I've seen real power, but that power every time has come in the strangest way. It's come just by saying, Lord, not my will, but your will be done. Like Moses and Aaron, God says, you go speak. Okay. Pharaoh, let my people go. You may be going to kill us, but we're speaking here in the name of God. Show me. Throw the stick down. Comes, you know, cobra, strong, venomous serpent. Pharaoh fakes it, or his magicians do it with the power of the devil. Their rod eats up the other rods. Why? Because God's word's more powerful. And that's why it grieves me so much when, you know, you hear of these preachers that, you know, have a huge following. Can you imagine the good these preachers could be doing if they were telling people, you need to be memorizing and you need to be meditating on the Word of God, because God's Word is His power unto salvation. Don't listen to three easy formulas. Don't think that God exists to make your life easier. Jesus said, live by my Word. Hide my Word in your heart, in your mind. Obey my Word, and you'll bring down all the serpents of this world. So we look to, if you want to apply this, well, what's in this for me? Well, you look, where's the snake in your life? Where's the devil and sin made, you know, impact at some level on you? Maybe it's thoughts, attitudes, fears, doubts. Maybe it's despair. One of Satan's best tools, despair. This is just the way it's always going to be. And God says, no, it's not. You live by my word. You hide my word in your heart. You obey my word. And I sit as king above the flood. And remember Psalm 29? We sing it a good bit. God's word's full of majesty. God's word shakes the wilderness. God's word levels the mountains. Still does it. But you know, sometimes God doesn't really give us a taste of it unless we individually and together commit ourselves. You know what, this week I'm going to memorize a verse today. And I'm going to think about that verse on the way to work. And I'm going to pray that verse. I'm going to pray God's word. And I'm going to hold it in my heart. I'm going to watch what God does. Because God is a snake killer. And in that, at the cross of our Savior, He crushed Satan's head. And Jesus says, how is He going to crush Satan under your feet? You hold my word. You abide in my word, you'll be my disciples indeed, and you'll bear much fruit. Because we're seeing all the weakness of our day. It's so sad. All the drugs, all the just mindlessness among young people. There were 5 kids out there under the portico yesterday smoking pot, you know, and the police came, and it was so sad. You know, it's just like, yeah, what a waste. It's like God's given us something better. That can break down all the wickedness of our heart and the wickedness of life. And that is Christians who live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So don't forget this. This is the war we're in. You know, it's not a war necessarily, you know, for who's going to control the money or who's going to control the movies. That's just the fruit of it. It's whose word is going to prevail. Man's word or God's word? Man's power or God's power? And by the way, you're in that war. So how you live directly has bearing on how God's battle is going in your little corner of the vineyard. And maybe all God may have for you might say, well, I don't think it's going to be that dramatic in my life. I don't think we're going to know until we get to heaven how dramatic it was for you to stand in the corner that God gave you. I'll never forget when in basketball in high school, my junior year, I think our average margin of victory was 45 points because we full court pressed the entire game and we didn't stop. And it didn't matter what the score was or whether the second or the third string was in, we pressed and we pressed and we pressed. And the coach divided it up and he had this incredible scheme for a full court press and everybody knew exactly where their little space was. We practiced this year round. This is your space right here. You don't have to worry about what they're doing over here. You just guard this space. And very likely when the ball goes over here, that's when you got to keep your eyes open because the ball's going to come. And we picked off pass after pass after pass, layup after layup after layup, full court press. What if that's just like it is in the church? You've got your little spot. I've got my little spot. And God doesn't say, well, what is he doing? What is she doing? And we walk around. You know, God says, you stand. In your spot, daddy, mama, college student, business owner, you stand right there in your spot. And I know you can't see it yet. You'll see it one day when I review and I show everybody what I was doing. But right there in that spot, when you love me and you love my word, you are going to see right there in that spot on Monday, Satan crushed under your feet. So swallow up that snake. Put your boot on its head. With God's word, right where God calls you, right in that spot. Maybe for some of us it's a good attitude. Maybe it's not that you're doing sinful things, but maybe you're not doing the good things with a good attitude. Right there, Lord, I want to serve you right where you have put me. Don't forget this. We're in a battle. But you've got a part to play. We look, I think today it's interesting. I can't read all this, and I don't have to. We don't mind high things, but I think we look anymore, oh, when's God going to raise up that Daniel again? maybe with so many people on the earth right now, and I don't know how long that'll continue or if it'll increase, maybe what God is doing in these generations is saying, look, I'm not going to raise up a Luther right now. I'm not going to raise up a Calvin right now that a significant part of the world's population is going to follow. You just stand where I've called you. If you're 5 years old, 8 years old, 10 years old, you say, you know what? For me today, Satan wants me to do what I want to do. If you're a little boy, little girl, you're going to see that woman. Okay, now mama says this, but I know mama doesn't really know what she's talking about. I mean, I am 10 years old, and I know a lot. And what does mama know about dirt and jumping off the roof and worms and all this stuff? And I know better. Say, oh, nope, nope, nope. Jesus, wait a minute, what was Jesus doing at 12? Oh, he was asking questions and learning stuff. I need to make sure that, even though he could have said, hey, leave me in the temple. You know, I need to be here about my father's business. His mama said, Jesus, come home. And he said, okay. I need to be about my father's business. Right where God's called you, stand there and be faithful. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for your battle. And it's sobering here to think about your setting up Egypt to just be judged. And Pharaoh hardens his heart and he won't listen. And just worse and worse things happened. And Lord, teach us that we must live by your word. I pray you teach our own leaders this. It's no wonder we get into more and more and more debt that we'll never get out of. It's no wonder that we get more and more fights with other nations. It's because we don't kiss the sun. It's because we're determined that we know best and we can live by our own word and our own will. Lord, we pray that you would help us in the church, not only here, but everywhere. And there's a lot of your people in this country. What a blessing. And we thank you for letting us live here. You could have let us live in a place where there were hardly any Christians. So thank you. Lord, all of our comments, we don't at all ignore the fact that we are blessed, have enjoyed liberty and opportunity. We thank you for that. And Lord, we pray at the same time that you would help us to be faithful to stand where you have called us. Young or old, strong or weak, rich or poor, we ask, O Lord, that we would live by every word that comes out of your mouth. And as Paul told the Romans, that be wise in what is good, simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. O Lord, do that to us and for us. Be our defender, our captain, be our general. We ask and teach us every day. There's some young people here who I know want to learn of you. Help them. Lord, help them when they want to do what the flesh says. Help them to remember, wait a minute, this is where I stand for Jesus, right here, obeying my mama, loving my brother and my sister. And Lord, help us to take that lesson and apply it in our other relationships and responsibilities as well. And we thank you, Father, that you have set your son at your right hand as King of kings and Lord of lords. And we pray that in our own day we would see kings bringing their gifts, passing by your house and trembling because you are in our midst again. Oh Lord, please make your people aware and to tremble before your word, your presence, your love, your nearness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Quicken us. Awaken us from thinking that this life and the story of our lives is about us. Lord, it makes us so self-absorbed and fearful rather than remembering it's about you. And Lord, we thank you for the power that gives to us when we remember our Lord Jesus. Lord, how even though you were rich, you became poor. And you humbled yourself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Lord, we pray you bless us now. And strengthen us this week that we might live for you. And Lord, that we would see this week, if it would please you, victory, a soul saved, someone brought to the Savior and restored, a child wandering, brought back home. We ask, O Lord, that you would do this for your own name's sake, because you are good and faithful and you intend good for us. And you're at peace with us through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and praise you for your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.